Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me back to the Gospel of Mark, where we have been working through steadily as we go. We're looking today at Mark chapter 2, or 9, I mean. Sorry, scared everybody. We went back in time. Mark chapter 9. We'll cover mainly verses 2 through 13. For sake of context, I'll tie it back into last week's by starting with verse 1 in the reading. So we'll begin with verse 1 as we read together from Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you've ever seen anything that so affected you that you were changed after seeing it. One of my first trips out of the country as an adult was to Nuevo Ciudad Guerrero, in northern Mexico, just south of Falcon Heights, which is across the river in Texas. I went with a group of college students from Texas A&M University at Kingsville. We took a mission trip there. And I can remember that being the first time I had ever seen real poverty with my own eyes. I had seen homeless people in America with signs and sneakers and, you know, kind of looking well fed and well kept, and I'd never seen abject poverty before that trip, and I went as an adult. I can remember walking into a family's home, and I say home because that's what it was to them, but it was the first time I'd ever been in a place where humans slept on the dirt every day, and where the walls were made of corrugated tin, and where your window was a windshield taken from a broken down car. It's the first time I'd ever been in a place where to use the facilities meant going to what we call a squatty potty, a hole in the ground. And here these people were, 3 generations living in one house with 2 rooms, and they were serving the Lord with all their heart. And we served with their church for about a week, helping them to spread the gospel to others who lived on the outskirts of the city dump like they did. But I can remember vividly having seen that, spending the next few months, and even to this day, really, being affected by what I saw. I couldn't get it out of my mind that at that point when we lived in South Texas, literally 90 minutes from my door, across a line that's visible only on a map, not to God's eyes, there were people who lived in such poverty. Seeing it changed everything for me. Maybe you've had an experience similar to that, some event, maybe seeing the birth of your child or experiencing some other wonderful or horrible and hard thing, having it change you after having seen it. Well, after following on his amazing and troubling to the disciples account of what the Messiah's purpose would be and that he would suffer and die and that they must take up the instrument of their own death, the cross, and follow him. After that wonderful and difficult proclamation, Jesus sets about to give them something to see that would make this concrete for them as well. And so we move from the Jesus foretelling his death passage to the transfiguration. And this passage really is all about seeing the glory of Christ. This whole section is about seeing the glory of God as displayed in Christ. And we need this. We need to see him and be changed. We so frequently slip into thinking that there's a Christian part of our life that sort of revolves around certain days of the week. It doesn't really affect everything about who we are. We need to be riveted and transformed by a vision of the glory of Christ this morning. Seeing Jesus rightly, understanding who he really is, changes everything. This passage absolutely matters. I believe there is strength here for weary souls. And I believe there is encouragement for us today. We should pray that the Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see the glory of Christ today. For if he would do that, there would be great benefit for us and for our church, for our families, and for the world. Well, this passage absolutely matters. You will find parallel passages to this one in the other Gospels. Both in Matthew 17 and in Luke 9, you see sort of slightly varying other angled pictures of what happens here. And so we will have to sort of import a little bit from those to help us get the full picture, but you should note that they are there recording also, at least those passages refer to what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. Ronnie helped us out a great deal sort of telling us last week, setting us up that this passage links to the last week's passage by that first verse that Jesus, as he says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There were likely some right there who wondered who the some were. Who is going to see the kingdom of God come in power? Am I one of the some that will see the kingdom of God? This text is also, it's important for you to know, sort of, it ties in deeply into the webs of the Old Testament. You cannot read this passage with a purely 21st century pair of glasses and get the whole picture. There's a lot here that draws on and refers to and fills up the great pictures of God's revelation of himself to Moses in the Old Testament. There's so much here that one commentator writing on this particular passage said, "The Transfiguration is one of those passages in the Savior's earthly history which an expositor would rather pass over in reverent silence." There's just so much here. But this passage revolves around a clear vision of the glory of Christ and how important that is to you. And I think we will see three responses that we are obligated to give today as we look at the revealed glory of Christ. I think we will be called to see the glory of Christ in his person. I think we'll be called to see the glory of Christ in his person. We'll be called to listen to the glory of Christ in his word. We'll be called to believe the glory of Christ in his work. So let's dive in, beginning at verse 2, and we see right away sort of an unusual phrase that Mark hasn't used up to this point. You remember that we've had a lot of and immediately, and immediately, and immediately, and then, and suddenly, and next. And he sort of moved rapid pace through all of the sequences, not really concerned about chronology so much as topic. And here he's sort of bullet, 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 bullet. And now we get this phrase that's very interesting. And after 6 days. And so we get this phrase of time that sets it apart as a unique moment, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. And this is after 6 days after what? After the conversation that he's had with his disciples. That kind of phrase, after something, is meant to draw your attention back to what was already said. So you don't leave behind what has already been said about the Messiah's role of coming and dying and suffering. And so we hear that all in what's being said after 6 days, 6 days after what he said to the disciples. But this also links in an interesting way to other passages in the Bible where God reveals himself. You'll remember from Exodus when God reveals himself to Moses that in Exodus 24, the Bible says in verse 16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. That didn't jump to your mind first. But with what else is going to happen in this account, this is like a breadcrumb that Mark is dropping, that something significant that links to other ways that God has revealed himself before is about to be talked about. So we get the passage that after 6 days, Jesus took with him, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And sometimes when people come to that and they go up this high mountain, they ask, how come just Peter, James, and John? Why not all 12? But I think we see here a display of love and encouragement, particularly for disciples who are going to need what is about to happen in the days to come as they are set about the task of establishing the early church. So he takes with him Peter, James, and John to give them something that they're going to need in later days. And brothers and sisters, we know they relied on that because they tell us that themselves. John himself writes, both in his first gospel and in the epistle of John, in the first chapter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest for us. We know that John in his gospel points us to the fact that Christ, as he became flesh, came in glory as of the only begotten. And we believe as those who study scripture and as Christians that these point us back to an event in John's personal life, his seeing Jesus Christ both dead, buried, and resurrected, and also this moment of transfiguration. But a more explicit one is given to us by Peter. In 2 Peter, in the first chapter, in verses 16 through 18, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. This was a fundamental moment
for the pillars of the church, for those who would then be entrusted with the work of establishing the ministry of the church. They say so themselves, that this display of the glory of Christ was something that marked their lives. The text says that he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And we've heard language like high mountain before in Scripture. That's the kind of place that Moses and that Elijah and that Ezekiel and that others in the Old Testament and Jesus himself already have had sort of interactions and dealings with God. Sort of a symbolic way to say something important is about to happen in the spiritual realm as they go into the mountains. And there's much made over which mountain it is, but the text doesn't think it's important enough to note. I don't know that it is for us a great matter of concern as to which mountain it was. The account in Luke tells us actually why they were headed up the mountain at all. Luke says they were going to pray. And he then describes the scene where Jesus begins to pray and the disciples, weary from the day's travel, can't really stay with him in prayer. And so we know that they're going up there to pray and sort of wonder, what might he have been praying about? What might the Lord have gone to pray about on this mountain? And in my mind, I run sort of to the John 17 categories of praying for himself and his ministry, praying for the ministry of the disciples as he would leave them, praying also for the coming disciples who would hear the gospel and respond, praying for you in the same way that he prays in John 17. Then something amazing happens, something unusual, something hard to put into words takes place after that. Luke tells us they're sort of waked as Jesus is transfigured. And they give some various descriptions of what that might look like. Luke calls it dazzling white. Matthew talks about the light like it was like lightning or like the sun. Mark says it was a radiant, intense kind of white, like no launderer on earth could bleach. Something happens about Jesus that transfigures, transforms. The word comes from that word metamorphosis that you know. That word only occurs four times in the Bible. And it occurs twice in the accounts of Jesus' transfiguration and two other times in the epistles in Romans 12 and in 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll come to those passages in just a moment. I think they're significant. But there's a transfiguration, a transforming of Jesus before their eyes. And something changes about his countenance that can only be described in terms that are sort of otherworldly. It was like lightning was coming out of him. It was like the sun was shining through him. His clothes got so white, it was like the whiteness of a white that you can't even get with the best bleach by the best launderer. There is something amazing happening here. Interestingly, you remember another occurrence in the Bible of someone sort of glowing, in a sense, radiating. Now, it's different, but there are some similarities, as Moses was one in Exodus 34 who experienced just the passing by backside glory of God and then came down and was sort of alive in almost a glowing way that frightened the Israelites so that they wanted him to cover it up. But a difference there is that he was reflecting the presented glory of God as he walked by, and Jesus is emanating it. It's coming out of him. It's not a reflection like the moon. It's like the sun itself. It is as if veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The veil of flesh was sort of pulled back ever so slightly for just a moment so that the disciples with their physical eyes could see something apart, just a little bit, of the glory of Christ, God with us, God incarnate, for a moment is transformed to reveal his glory to his disciples. As if that wasn't staggering enough, what happens next is sort of amazing. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Jesus has this visible change occur to him, where he is transfigured, visibly displaying a portion of the glory of his Godhead. So there he is, sort of displaying that, and to their eyes they see, appearing before them, Elijah and Moses. What is that about? Well, Elijah, of course, would represent as sort of the typical type of prophecy. He would represent all that the prophets had said about God's work in the coming Messiah. And Moses, the giver, the writer, the recorder, the hander down of the law of God, who met with God. It would represent the law and the prophets right there with the living Christ. Raphael, before he died, the famous painter, the last painting he was working on was a painting of this scene, Transfiguration. And in it, he's got the disciples, as the gospel writers record, cowering, sort of terrified at what's occurring. And in the main of the picture, larger than any other person, is the Christ. And he is sort of glowing with radiance. And on one side is Moses with the tablets, looking to Christ. And on the other side is Elijah with the scrolls of prophecy, looking to Christ. That's what's being pictured right here. The law and the prophets, all that has been said by God up to this point, is looking to Christ. Everything that I've said to you up to this point, the Lord God says, looks here. It's all about this. And Luke records what they were talking about for us. Luke says, in staggering language, by the way, that's sort of veiled in English, he says they're talking about his departure. And the word that he uses in the Greek for the departure is the word from the Old Testament, translated into Greek, that is the word for the Exodus. He's talking with Moses and Elijah about the coming Exodus of the people of God. What is Jesus doing? This is an Emmaus Road moment for Elijah and Moses. The brothers have watched from a distance for years. They have stood on the sideline, only having seen the veiled glory of Christ. And now, standing with the glory of Christ, they are hearing that the Exodus is about to happen. God's people are about to be set free. So you have this amazing moment of Elijah and Moses representing everything that had come before, standing with Jesus, hearing about the cross, hearing about salvation, the blood of the Lamb spilt, the leaven removed. Everything that had been pictured, summed up in Christ himself. Now they're getting a taste of this. And the disciples stand and see, or they cower and see. We hear from Matthew or Luke that they sort of were trembling with fear. Jesus asks them to rise and tells them it's okay. So we know they were absolutely terrified by what was happening here. All of history points to Jesus. Everything is about him. This is the glory of God being displayed. And it's for the good of those who have eyes to see it. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "There's a very great delight the Christian enjoys in the sight he has of the glory and excellency of God. How many arts and contrivances have men to delight the eye of the body? Men take delight in beholding great cities and splendid buildings and stately palaces, and what delight is often taken in beholding of a beautiful face. May we not well conclude that great delights may also be taken in pleasing the eye of the mind and seeing the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most wonderful being in the world? How glorious is Christ to you? How glorious, how astounding, astonishing, amazing is the Lord Jesus to you? Has it become common? Has it become routine? Is it for you a labor to see? Oh, Christ is glorious. He is glorious. And oh, that the Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see His glory displayed. We need to see the glory of Christ. If we saw it rightly, we would be absolutely staggered. We would be laid low. We would absolutely be changed by what we saw. I think in part we obtain a sight of the glory of Christ in worship defined rightly. In worship defined rightly, I think we see in part the glory of Christ. It's not the only place, and we'll mention others, but as we sing and proclaim and hear and receive and celebrate the work of God, His person and His word and His work, I think we begin to see slightly the glory of God in Christ. If our times of worship are to you more about the list of songs, whether instruments are plugged in or not, the style that you prefer, then I want to give a gentle but firm warning. If the first thing you think of when you hear worship is style, you are not seeing the point of worship. I'm not saying those are inconsequential, but hear me. Worship is about seeing and beholding the glory of Christ. From beginning to middle to end, worship is about the glory of Jesus. We sing with loud voices, not because loud voices make us feel good. We sing with loud voices because His glory is deserving of everything inside of us, every bit of our breath. Oh, that we would have eyes to see the glory of Christ. How might that transform your life? To behold the glory of Christ. True worship extends far beyond Sundays, though, doesn't it? Romans 12, that uses that metamorphosis verb, says it this way: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosed. But be transfigured. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How's that going to occur? I think Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 3. I think he gives us the exact way that that happens. How are you transformed? He writes, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosed, transfigured, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How are we transformed? It is beholding the glory of the Lord that transforms us. So how's your beholding going? What do you set before your eyes? What do you fill your mind with? We desperately need to see the glory of the Lord. Transformation is chiefly and primarily a worship issue. We need to see the glory of the person of Christ. But not only that, we need to listen to the glory of His word. Look at verses 5 through 8. Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. It's very interesting to me. Nobody was talking to Peter at that moment." He still feels the obligation to announce in the middle of what he's seeing. "Lord, it is good that we are here," right? He is so much like me. It hurts. He is always ready, fire, aim. He is always sort of ahead of himself. He is so excited about what he sees. He says, "It's so good that we're here, Lord. Lord, how about we build tents? How about we build one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah? I mean, we can sleep on the dirt, that's fine, but we will get you guys some places to stay. I want this to last. I don't want this going anywhere. Could this please just stay like this?" It's interesting that next, Mark, who is recording likely from Peter, I think, gives a little hint as to why he's blabbering like this when he says in verse 6, "For he did not know what to say, for he was terrified." Right? It's sort of an apology. I know. I should have kept my mouth shut. I was terrified. That's the same kind of terrified that said of the shepherds they were sore afraid when they saw the angels. That's the same kind of terror Isaiah feels in the very presence of God in Isaiah 6. This is the response of fallen people to seeing the glory of God. They were astounded. They were terrified. And then, as if mercifully, God the Father interrupts Peter's babbling and says next, "As a cloud overshadows them." Does that sound vaguely familiar from the Old Testament? You remember the mountain was covered in a cloud. You remember the cloud led them by day, the pillar of fire by night. You remember that the Lord spoke from the cloud. There is so much here. "A cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Now we could take that as directly to Peter. He's the one talking. Hush. Listen. I think likely it also points us back in a direct sense to the text that Ronnie expounded last week. You are to listen. This is the plan for the Messiah. This is what I'm doing. Listen. Don't forget. Listen to him. And I think more broadly, there is in it a declaration of the authoritative voice of God and of Christ in particular. You remember that Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, "There's going to be one who's going to come after me from among the brothers, and you are to listen to him." This is sort of prophecy being fulfilled on the spot. But it's not just listen in the generic, it is the Greek generic word. But when a Hebrew mind hears listen, they don't hear it like you and I do. This is one of the most insightful things that seminary taught me, was that the word for obey in Hebrew is shema. The word for listen in Hebrew is shema. It's one word. It means two things. When a Hebrew mind heard listen, there was implied an obligatory response to what is heard. If you hear and understand, non-response is not an option. So when you listen to him, you then live according to what he says. "They will hear my voice," he says. And he knows his disciples. Those are the ones who do what he said. So Jesus, up on the mount, transfigured, the voice of God says, "This is my beloved son," reminding us of his baptism. "Listen to him." Hebrews 1 tells us, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." Jesus is the word of God. Hearing the word requires a response Peter got this that day. We can be thankful for Peter. Later, in the same passage I started with about Peter's experience remembering this, he goes on to talk in that same section of 2 Peter 1. You remember I said, he said, we ourselves heard this very voice born of heaven, for we were there with him on the holy mountain. And then verse 19 picks up this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, hearing Christ and hearing the word of God requires a response. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, listen to him. Listen to him. Take the only imperative in this passage, listen to him, as your call to action. We struggle with that so much. C.J. Mahaney wrote in The Cross-Centered Life a very short, very helpful book that you ought to read. On a daily basis, we are faced with two simple choices. We can either listen to ourselves and our constantly changing feelings about our circumstances, or we can talk to ourselves about the unchanging truth of who God is and what he's accomplished for us at the cross. Far too often we choose to passively listen to ourselves. We sit back and let our view of God and life be shaped by our constantly shifting feelings about ever-changing circumstances. Listen, you listen to so many voices. You listen to so many competing voices in your head and in your situation in life. You listen to those voices of absolute condemnation in your mind. You listen to those voices of guilt and blame. You listen to those voices of fear and of pride. You listen to those. You listen to the voices of the world and stories and music and movies. You listen to those. Proverbs warn us above all things to guard your heart. What voice are you listening to? God the Father says of his Son, listen to him. Listen to him. We would do well to hear the words of God the Father as a personal imperative for our own lives. We would do well to tell the voices in our minds, the flesh crying out to us, as the bachelors taught their kids in a whisper maybe, to shut up. How are we going to do that? We're going to take the very words of God and preach them to ourselves and listen. Do you want to hear the audible word of God today? You know this, right? You want to hear the audible voice of God today? Read the Bible to yourself out loud. You have the words of God with you right now. Listen to him. What he says about you is absolutely true. And thanks be to God, what he says about your needs and salvation are absolutely true. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. He's not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and of power, and of a sound mind. Speak the words of God to yourself and then listen to him. Listen to him. Of all the voices in our life, oh, that his would be the loudest. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. Oh, that of everything you are listening to, that the word of God, the voice of God through his word, perfectly embodied in Christ his Son, would be the voice that you are listening to the most. Listen to him. Take your Bible out. Read it. That's not religious routine. Those are words of life, where else will you go? Listen to him. Finally, this last section, believe the glory of his work. And they're sort of awkward to us in verses 9 through 13, where we see them asking these questions, and they've come away from this after Jesus only is left. And oh, that would be the truth in our life. Sort of reminds me that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in a sense. As they were coming down the mountain, he charges them to not tell anybody. And we've sort of gone over this before, so I won't do the whole explanation again. But you remember, this is not about content of truth. This is about timing. So lest everyone think that the transfiguration is what Jesus is about, this is a partial revelation of his glory to empower them to live godly lives so that they would live and see and experience what he does at the cross for their salvation, which is the point. So this is all preliminary to the cross. Before the truest revelation of God is seen, there's this sort of waiting for the disciples. Don't tell anybody right now. Wait. And so they get that injunction and they keep the matter to themselves. But he's talking about dying again. And they're still a little troubled by this. And so they ask the question, what in the world could he mean about rising from the dead? And so they jump to sort of the nearest analogy that they've got. The last few verses in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi say, in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, Jesus has been talking about rising from the dead. They had a category for that. When the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, everybody's going to be rising from the dead. Like, everybody's rising from the dead, right? So when that happens, we have that. We have a category for that. Now, they don't understand. He's talking about his resurrection, not necessarily about the great and mighty day of the Lord. So they jump ahead, and they're like, wait. All this talk about raising from the dead, we know that's happening, but isn't Elijah supposed to come first before all that happens? And where's Elijah? And so that spawns their conversation about this, and he says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, which is what the verse says is going to happen. Is that when Elijah comes, there's going to be an amazing restoration of all things being made right. And Luke tells us that they get what he's saying at the end of this, that they get. He says to them next that Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Sort of a rhetorical question. He's not looking for them to respond. He's saying, this is what it says, isn't it? That there's going to be this suffering. And then he says this staggering thing. I tell you, Elijah has come. That plan is already at work right now. And the disciples in the other gospels say, and we knew he was talking about John the Baptist. At this moment, they get the coming Elijah was fulfilled already. That was a type and a shadow that was filled up by the work of John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ that we saw at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And so Jesus is saying, look, the work that I am here to do, the work that is talked of about the Messiah, it is underway right now. That's already happening. The glory of his work is being put on display. They don't yet fully see. It's like men as trees walking around them. They don't see the whole plan of Messiah. But he's telling them that's happening right now. The work that needs to be accomplished when Messiah comes is being accomplished by me. So Jesus gives them sort of this broad picture of what does it say about Messiah when he comes? He will suffer many things. You remember Isaiah 53? That's exactly what it says. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In a sense, this whole last section is all about the work, the glorious work that Jesus was there to accomplish. Oh, that you would see and believe the work of Christ, that you would see what he has done, that he himself bore the burdens of all of those, bore the iniquity, being pierced and crushed for all those who would hope in him, that glorious work of Christ. Oh, that we would have eyes to see that Jesus is the filling up of all of that. Sidney Gray Danis wrote, "Jesus is the link between the Old Testament and the New. God's revelation reaches its climax in the New Testament, and its climax is not a new teaching. It's a person. God's own son. God has kept every promise that he has ever made. All those concerns that they had are being filled up right there in front of them in Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled every promise he's ever made and will in Christ. And you can count on that. You say, I can't believe. I've sinned too much, Matt. You don't understand. I've sinned even knowing the truth and what I shouldn't do. I can't believe. I've been gone too long. I can't believe. I've said no so many times. Surely I can't believe. I've said yes and then failed so many times. I can't believe. I'm telling you, you can believe by the Spirit of God. You can and be saved. You can absolutely count on the fact that the work, the glorious work of Christ, is enough to cover all of those excuses and a million more. You can believe. He is faithful and he is good. Oh, that you would see the glory of the work of Christ and believe. Let me conclude with this. There are some things that change you so much just having seen them. A good illustration of this was put in a business book where there was a particular doctor who'd gone on a long voyage to the South Seas. And while he was there, he noticed that the staff of that ship had better hygiene protocols than the doctors that he worked with. He was really troubled by this because knowing that all of the ways that bacteria can spread and cause infection and disease are only multiplied in a doctor's hands who touches and deals with so many people. He thought and thought, how could I convince them that this really matters? So he surprised them one day at their meeting they had weekly. They all came in and he had these little agar plates, these petri dishes set up for them, and took a hand from every one of them and pressed them into the petri dish and then sent it out to grow the cultures. And the person who grew the cultures took pictures of every person's plate afterwards, just teeming with bacteria. And he brought it back and he showed it to them. And he said, do you see how important this is? And seeing it, the hospital's cleanliness rate, washing of hands, went up by 100%. Because they finally saw how important this was. Oh, that God would give you eyes to see this is hugely important. What's happening here matters far more than what happens in a hospital where people only are affected for this life. All eternity is at stake. That you would see the glory of Christ in his person and in his word and in his work is absolutely vital. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see. Maybe we ought pray like Moses. Oh, Lord, Lord, show me your glory. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, seeing Christ is our great need this day. There will be countless other voices that scream at us that they are so much more urgent than that. And they are all lying. So Father, protect our hearts and protect our minds. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glory Jesus Christ this day, and would it have its full transforming work in us? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.